I apologise, brothers and sisters, for the lack of current affairs this evening. Not that there's not anything happening in the world of interest to us, of course, but there are times in one's life when you don't get even a chance to look at the headlines or even listen to the news. This has been such a week for me. But I would like just to mention to you, with your permission, the weekend we just spent with our young people up at Clarendon. I know you'll be interested in that, some of you. It was a very, very great success. I think all the young people here would agree with that. And I'd just like to say on their behalf that it was a very wonderful success for those of us too who were involved in the organising of it as far as their behaviour was concerned. There wouldn't be a parent who would have had any reason for concern for their child up there. On this particular occasion, I believe their behaviour was absolutely exemplary and their cooperation was absolutely first rate. And it was a very, very wonderful experience, and I often feel myself that if we could get a similar cooperation from those a little older in years, we would have, I believe, a lot better ecclesial life. We've had a great cause, brethren and sisters, to restrict our young people and to place very heavy disciplines upon them. That hasn't been, of course, detrimental to them. It's been a good thing for them. But I do believe that same discipline has produced a very good group of young people at the moment, and we're, of course, very thankful to our Heavenly Father for them. And we only hope and pray that the day may come when some of the discipline will be exercised upon some of our older members, that some of the spirit of cooperation and lack of partisan spirit among the young people may rub off onto the older members of the Ecclesia to make them equally cooperative. And for me, this was one of the most wonderful features of that weekend, to see the complete lack of partisan spirit up there of young people from all parts of Australia and from all the Ecclesias here, but you wouldn't know where they were from or what Ecclesia they belonged to. But they cooperated together as a unit around the first epistle to Timothy, and we had a very wonderful time together. So I do feel that we can be thankful to our Heavenly Father that he's given us this opportunity to teach our young ones the things of God. For the young ones themselves are cooperating at the moment. We trust that they will continue to do so, that they will appreciate the reasons why we put restrictions upon them, and I think they do, and that all in all, that we may learn to cooperate together, both young and old, to the betterment of the truth here in South Australia. Having said that, then, we want to get down now to the 7th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, where, of course, we come now to the end of that sentence after the order of Melchizedek. The sentence we know the apostle has been expounding from Psalm 110. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And you will remember, brethren and sisters, that amongst other things, the apostle has been dealing with the major theme of that sentence in chapters 5, 6, and now in chapter 7. And we pointed out that in chapter 5, of course, he made great play upon that phrase, thou art, illustrating by those two words that Jesus Christ, because of his moral value, his intrinsic value as a man who had never sinned, was indeed fitted for that high priesthood. So that God saluted him by name, to use Paul's Greek word, saluted him by name in saying unto him, thou art a priest. So that, I believe, was one of the major points which the apostle has to deal with in chapter 5. In chapter 6, of course, particularly at the end of that chapter, after he has left his little aside, his little exhortation to them, he comes back to that sentence and underlines the words forever by showing us through the law of the cities of refuge that when we get into our city of refuge, when we finally arrive there, we shall be in that city as long as our high priest lives. Whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest forever. And by the illustration of the cities of refuge, he emphasized the importance of those two words to show the everlasting character of our priesthood. And of course, now he comes to the end of that sentence. Made a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that's what he's going to deal with in chapter 7. To show us what the order of Melchizedek was. Now, of course, brethren and sisters, what we've got to realize is this, that when Paul used that word order, a word which, by the way, in the Greek means an orderly arrangement, an arrangement or a regular arrangement of things, he's dealing with the principles of that priesthood as they would understand them. And if he had have said the order of Aaron, they would have known, of course, that in the book of Leviticus and in the book of Exodus, there were the certain rules and regulations concerning the order of Aaron which a man had to match in order that he may qualify to be a priest. They were all written down. So when Paul goes to expound that sentence, order of Melchizedek, There was, I believe, an immediate interest on the part of the Hebrews because very, very little is written about Melchizedek. And that's the whole point, I believe, that Paul is now going to make, that the fact that there is little about Melchizedek gives Paul the license, scripturally speaking, to expound unto them what that order consisted of. And Paul uses every conceivable evidence and revelation of Melchizedek that he can lay hands on, except one thing he doesn't mention. And you know, it's absolutely remarkable that the apostle goes to the two places in the scriptures where Melchizedek was spoken of. He uses almost every word in those references in order that he might bring before them, so that nothing is missed, what the order of Melchizedek was. But one of the most important things he doesn't mention, and you know, the very silence of the apostle on that score, I believe, is eloquent. The thing he doesn't mention was that Melchizedek gave Abraham bread and wine. And that's the only thing Paul fails to mention. And yet there is a deliberate attempt by the apostle in the other places to bring forward everything of which it is said concerning Melchizedek, and even things which are not said concerning him, so that every piece of evidence is produced except that one thing. And you can imagine, brethren and sisters, that as the apostle brought Melchizedek before their attention, illustrated his order of priesthood and how the Lord Jesus Christ fitted that order so beautifully, the fact of him not mentioning the fact that Melchizedek gave Abraham bread and wine would only lend the tremendous weight to the fact that they themselves, every time they remembered their Lord, and they didn't have to remember him once a week, but as Jesus said, as often as you do this, that every time those Hebrew Christians would have remembered their Lord in the emblems of the bread and wine, the very fact that Paul was silent on that matter would only emphasize that that was the one. Here was the antitype of that great Melchizedek, who was indeed the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And I think it's really wonderful, the silence on that matter, when Paul is stressing every other matter concerning Melchizedek. Now, there are only two biblical references to Melchizedek, and they are spaced around about 1,000 years apart, maybe a little more, in the scriptural record. We know, of course, when the first reference of Melchizedek, we shouldn't have to turn it up, because every Christadelphian, knowing the story of Abraham, should know that Melchizedek was introduced into the history of the world in the scriptures in conjunction with Abraham's history. That Abraham met him, as Paul says, returning from the slaughter of the kings. So the first mention of Melchizedek then is in Genesis 14, verses 18 to 20. And then he's not mentioned till over 1,000 years later in Psalm 110, verse 4, where it is said concerning the Messiah that God would make him a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Consequently, there's only one really biblical reference that one could go to find out what that order was, and that's in Genesis 14. Now, before we ever consider that order, let's be sure of one thing, brethren and sisters, let's be sure of one thing. Melchizedek was a mortal man. Now, we shouldn't have to stress that for Christadelphians, of course, because we'd know that would, of course, be in accordance with the fundamental principles of Bible teaching. But it's good to be able to see, of course, that he must have been a mortal man, because in this sense, in chapter 5 of Hebrews, in verses 1 and 2, or verse 1, we read, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin." Now, if one thing was fundamental to priesthood, was that the priest himself must have been a man. That is absolutely fundamental. Now, I mention that, not because, as I say, we should have to prove that to Christadelphians, but it's very interesting. You know, you get in a conversation with some people who've got some very strange ideas about the Bible, and they quote Melchizedek as being some strange visitor from outer space, without father and mother, without descent. But, of course, that disproves that immediately, that if he was the priest of the Most High God, and if he represented Abraham, as he truly did, he must have been taken from among men. That is absolutely fundamental to priesthood, as mentioned by the apostle. So we get that thing firmly fixed in our mind, first of all. Now, the other thing we've got to get fixed in our mind, that we might truly have a true perspective of what Paul says about Melchizedek, is in verse 3, where he says, that he was without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But then he says this, but made like unto the Son of God. Made like unto the Son of God. Now that's the important thing. And what the apostle's saying is this, that the scriptural record made him like the Son of God. It couldn't make him like the Son of God by patterning his life upon the life of the Son of God, because Jesus Christ did not pre-exist. He had no previous existence before his birth. Therefore, Melchizedek's life could not be patterned upon the life of Christ. What Paul's trying to tell us is that when you see the biblical record and you read what it says in the Bible about Melchizedek, God has deliberately written up the historical record and deliberately omitted certain things to make him like the Son of God. So he's made like the Son of God by the Scriptures.
Yes. Would you also state another point, that where man first went astray was where Yahweh brought redemption, because if you have a king priest, you have to have people, so you had a select right in the earth. The Yahweh didn't call his son to come further, but for where man first went astray from early Chaldeans, he brought a man from there and set his plan and purpose in there to bring that redemption.
Yes, there's no question of this, there had to be upon the earth a representative of God. I mean, God has ever worked through his representatives, hasn't he? And obviously Abraham's household was an ecclesia, there's no doubt about that, and they didn't only include those of Abraham's natural seed either. So that there was in effect not only a type of the Lord Jesus Christ on the earth, Arthur, there was in effect in those days a type of the ecclesia of God of all ages. Abraham and his seed, in of course a very minute way, of course, we know, but there was a cameo of God's whole purpose there. And it was, you take the Battle of the Kings was a type of Armageddon. So you virtually had upon the earth at that time a cameo of God's purpose with the earth, which of course would be brought about by the mediatorship of the great high priest. There's no question of that at all. But we must see those two things. One, that whoever Melchizedek was, he was a mortal man. And two, that what the Bible says about him and what the Bible doesn't say about him is quite deliberate to make him like the Son of God. Now those are the two things. If we keep those two things in mind, then we'll be able to properly assess the teaching of Melchizedek and to keep a right perspective on it. Now there's been a lot of conjecture as to who Melchizedek was. Brother Thomas, for example, puts the suggestion forth that Melchizedek could well have been Shem, and that could well have been the case. I have no argument with anybody who wants to guess who Melchizedek was. But I do say this respectfully, brethren and sisters, that if it could have been proven as to who Melchizedek was, then the seventh chapter of Hebrews would never have been written. Now I say that respectfully, that if it could have been proven who Melchizedek was, then Paul would never have written the seventh chapter of Hebrews, because his argument is one of silence. And bear in mind this also, that some of the apostles in their writings and the other writers of the New Testament quote books which are not available to us. For example, Jude quotes the book of Enoch. There are facts quoted by the apostle, for example, in Hebrews, that during the giving of the law at Sinai, Moses did certain things which do not find their record, their place in the record of Exodus. You won't read them there. So they had obviously access to records that we never had access to, which they accepted as being from God. Their interpretation of them is inspired. So we've got no argument with that. So that we know this, that Paul has the record of the Scripture, and if there was any other record about Melchizedek, he would have known about it. And his argument is that nobody knew who Melchizedek was. Now, as I say, I've got no argument with anybody who wants to conjecture as to who Melchizedek was. It's not an unprofitable thing, I suppose. And Shem would fit the bill. I quite agree with Brother Thomas's reasoning on the matter, that it could quite conceivably have been Shem. I wouldn't argue with that. But nobody can prove it so. Because if they could, then that chapter would never have found its place in that epistle. That's my view of the matter, and I think that's right. Because Paul's point is on the silence of the Scripture on that question. And of course, had that been extant, he could not have said that. So then, we come to look at this order of Melchizedek. Now notice what the apostle does. He not only uses everything that the Genesis record says, but he takes the chronological order of what Genesis says. Well, not so much the chronological order, but the order of the words. Now, you know, brethren and sisters, it's a funny thing. I find it so. Sometimes a brother will get up and he will, he'll give us a plain talk from the platform about what we should do with our life in Christ. And you find that when a brother does that, about 99% of the audience goes away tremendously thrilled with that exhortation. I'm not saying I don't. But you know, there is something gives me a greater thrill than that, and very often you find that the majority don't find it that way. But when you come to a thing like this, where the apostle argues out of the Bible what it says and puts words in order, and shows by the very silence of what God never said that there's a doctrinal significance, I go away absolutely in the clouds over that, because to me, it just goes to underline that the Bible is true. Now, I know the Bible's true, but it's wonderful to have it so beautifully reinforced and to stimulate your faith into seeing the Bible used like that. And I find exhortations out of these sections when you see the Bible given such tremendous respect by a man, not only by taking every word, but by the very fact that he's mentioned as Melchizedek, king of Salem, that he puts Melchizedek righteousness before peace and says that's a divine principle, just on simply what the narrative said. That to me, I go away thinking about that. And I think, well, look, that's absolutely tremendous. If Paul could argue about that and show the significance of the words following each other, well, when I read in the Bible that this same Jesus will so come in like manner as you've seen him go, that reinforces my belief in that. And I go away thinking, you know, Christ will come. Because if the Bible means that in that place, well, when you get a statement like that, just how strong and how full of meaning that is. Now, I don't know whether you feel that way about it, but I do. If somebody gets up and gives a beautiful exposition of the word and shows by the various details how it all dovetails together, I get terrifically excited about that. Not only because of that exposition, but it just reinforces to my mind that God Almighty wrote that book. And this is a section that, above all others, that really does this for me. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation, king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Now notice the argument. First of all, he sort of reads the record of Genesis, bringing all the factors in, as I've mentioned, except that one concerning the handing of the bread and wine. But he brings all these factors in. Now notice that he says that Abraham met Melchizedek, and you notice what he says about that. He says, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings. Now you know, every word of this is important, and this thrills me. Now, he could have just as easily said that he met Abraham, but he didn't. He could just as easily have said that Abraham came back from a great battle, but he never said that either. Paul emphasizes the status which Abraham had at that time. He came back from the slaughter of the kings. And Paul chooses his words deliberately to try and emphasize what tremendous status Abraham had at that epoch of history. At the time that he met Melchizedek was probably the time when, according to the standards of humanity, and I say the standards of humanity, Abraham would have been at the peak of his glory. Not according to God's standards. Abraham was really at the peak of his glory when he offered up his son Isaac. But if you ask anybody when they considered Abraham the greatest man on the earth, they would have remembered the day when he came back from the slaughter of the kings. Now, I reckon it's glorious the way that Paul uses that expression, the slaughter of the kings, and immediately says, and blessed him. And what he's trying to tell us, that Abraham, at the height of his glory, humanly speaking, met a man to whom he was immediately subservient. It's tremendous the way the apostle puts that. That at the height of his splendor, according to what flesh would indicate to be splendor, he came back to be immediately subservient. Mind you, I'm not suggesting that it wasn't a wonderful thing that Abraham done. And I'm not suggesting that the example of faith on that occasion either wasn't wonderful. It was far more wonderful than what I could ever manifest, or you, or anybody else could, in this audience, as far as that's concerned. But it's just that you can see people, their reaction to that, when he came back, looking at him in awe, standing in awe of Abraham, in reverence of him. And what does he do? Immediately he meets the other man, he's subservient to him. returning from the slaughter of the kings. Now this Melchizedek, of course, was king of Salem. In Psalm 76 and verse 2, we learn that Salem, of course, was an abbreviation of Jerusalem. In Psalm 76 and verses 1 and 2, we read, "In Judah is God known, his name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion." Now verse 2 is a Hebraism. That is, you got one thing repeated again to emphasize the point. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. So in that expression, in that Hebraism, Salem and Zion are equated together. So Melchizedek was king of Jerusalem, known then, of course, as Salem, which means, of course, peace. But, says the apostle, he was king of Jerusalem, or Salem, but he was Melchizedek first. The record says he met Melchizedek, king of Salem. It doesn't say he met the king of Salem, which is Melchizedek. Because if it had said he met the king of Salem, which is Melchizedek, then you got peace preceding righteousness. But that's not so. First, by interpretation, king of righteousness. And Paul's point is, of course, one which we all know so very well, that righteousness must precede peace. Isaiah 32 and verse 17, wouldn't you quote this one in a lecture? Righteousness must precede peace. Isaiah 32 and verse 17. Little question about this verse after we've read it. Always turn the Bible up when study leaders or lectures or exhorters quote the Bible, brethren and sisters. Never get out of that habit. Always turn it up, because it's amazing what your eyes will see, what your ears will miss. Now you read that verse. "And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever." Now there's the principle, the Bible principle, that righteousness must precede peace. First being by interpretation, king of righteousness, and after that also, king of Salem, which is king of peace. So that unless there is righteousness in the earth, there will never be peace. Now did you notice when you read that verse, what there is a word associated with righteousness which doesn't seem to be quite right, does it? Kathy said, work. And she's right. Because you wouldn't read that in the New Testament, would you? You wouldn't read it in that way. Because Paul's argument that righteousness is by faith, isn't it? Well, here's an interesting thing. In the Hebrew, that word is fruit. Literally means fruit. And that's a beautiful expression. The fruit of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. The peaceable fruit of righteousness, Paul calls it in Hebrews 12. Isn't that interesting? The peaceable fruit of righteousness. And that word in the Hebrew there, for the word work, literally means the fruit. Now, look, I could turn up other references. There are a couple of other very outstanding references in the scriptures to prove that righteousness must precede peace. But you've heard them over and again in the lectures. Would you like to have a go at remembering them?
Would you ask a question?
I'd say there are a few other references in the Bible to prove that righteousness must precede peace as a biblical principle. We've heard them over and over and again from the platform. This is just a little exercise for your memory, and I know you appreciate it. Would you like to tell me a couple?
Let's see.
What's the say?
Glory to God in the highest and
men
on earth peace.
Yes. Luke 2:14. Glory to God in the highest and peace on earth and goodwill among men. Never before glory to God in the highest. After that. What about another one? There's another really good one. Well, I suppose we could stretch that one, Val, if you'd like, but there's one bit better than that.
James 3:18.
That's right. What's that say?
"And the fruit of righteousness is sown in the peace of them that make peace."
What about the verse before that?
the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable.
That's right. That's all we need. That's right. It's first pure, then peaceable. So that, you know, that wherever you go in the Bible, you find those references. I just ask those questions, brothers and sisters, because really those are references we should remember. We hear them so often. And of course they help, don't they? When you come to a principle like Hebrews 7, you've got those references tucked away in your memory, and they of course only go to accord with that one we read there. Righto. Now, if righteousness must precede peace, we find a wonderful thing in the scripture, you know, that the Lord Jesus Christ has both titles. Did you know that? That he is called our righteousness and he's called our peace. In Jeremiah chapter 23 and in verse 6, in a prophecy of the branch of God's planting, he's called our righteousness. Not the only place where he's called this, by the way. In Jeremiah 23 and in verse 6, we read, in his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called Yahweh our righteousness. So there is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ who would bear the title of Yahweh our righteousness. It just might be of interest for you to note this fact, that it was said on the basis of the rejection of the king of Judah, the last king of Judah, the profane, wicked prince of Israel. It was said on the basis of his rejection that one would come who would bear the name Yahweh, our righteousness, was precisely what Zedekiah means. That's what Zedekiah means, the righteousness of Yahweh. Well, says the prophet, there's a king coming who will be Yahweh, our righteousness. But that king, of course, disgraced that name. But the one who was to come wouldn't disgrace that name. And because he is our righteousness, we read in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14 that he is our peace. Ephesians 2 and 14 says, for he is our peace. Of course he is. If he's our righteousness, he is our peace. Because that's a biblical principle. If we have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ and have the righteousness of God imputed unto us for his sake and by our identification with him, then it follows as a biblical principle that he will be our peace. First being by interpretation King of Righteousness and afterwards King of Peace. Now we're going to look at a couple of Bible references which show that righteousness precedes peace as a means of approach to God. In the 5th chapter of Romans, for example. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 says, therefore, being justified or declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So if we have been declared justified by faith or made righteous by faith, then we have peace with God. That's a biblical principle. First being by interpretation, King of Righteousness, and after that, King of Peace. Take Psalm 85, take an Old Testament reference. You know, I mention these things because there was a time many years ago when during the course of the daily readings, I went through and made a list of all these references. Which spoke of these principles, and it was remarkable how consistent the Bible is about these things. In Psalm 85, for example, we have in verse 10, mercy and truth are met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other, because they're compatible. Once righteousness is established, peace follows as a consequence of that. So they are united together as principles that kiss each other. They are not only united together, but there's an involvement there that righteousness and peace have kissed each other. But notice, righteousness first, and then peace follows. So that's a biblical principle. So there's the approach to God. All right, Melchizedek met a man that led him to God. First king of righteousness, and as Abraham found, I believe, to his great joy, afterwards king of Salem, which was king of peace. Now, you imagine what the apostle's doing when he's laying that foundation to the Hebrews. Now, you just think of this. He's speaking about this biblical principle. There it is in Melchizedek. They would recognize the echoes of the Bible on that matter. They would know that as a biblical principle. They would have learnt that in their studies of the law. Now, you imagine the foundation he's going to lay here for the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. What a terrific foundation he's going to bring forward. But if Christ is their peace at this present moment of time, he only is that because he first of all bowed to the almighty demands of the righteousness of God. And that meant suffering as far as he was concerned. For there's no man that can meet the demands of God's righteousness in this mortal frame that can do so without pain. And that's a tremendous thing. And as Paul was laying that down, he was, of course, laying the foundation of what he was already stated, that it was because of his sufferings that the Lord Jesus Christ was able to manifest the righteousness of the Father. And there never could be peace unless that happened. And consequently, this false idea that Messiah would be a man who couldn't suffer, which would be a powerful argument of the Judaizers, because it was a traditional view that he couldn't suffer, was really being undermined by the laying down of that principle. If righteousness has got to precede peace, then the man who came to lay the foundation of peace had to meet the demands of God's righteousness, and that is going to involve him in suffering. Right, so that's the first thing we learn about Melchizedek, king of righteousness and then king of peace. Now, the apostle says, let's look at his order. Well, we've got to find out what tribe he belonged to. Who was his father? And who was his mother? Without father or mother, nobody knew. The scriptural record doesn't tell us. So nobody could pinpoint the man down to a specific tribe or family. They just didn't know. There was no evidence of that. But you go and say, well, what about the Levitical order? The Aaronic order, as we've got up there. Not only did the law of Moses specify that the priest must come through the tribe of Aaron, but there were certain laws in respect to their mothers. Because in Leviticus chapter 21, verses 13 to 14, the priest could only marry a virgin of his own people. He could not marry a widow. He could not marry, of course, a profane woman. He must marry a virgin of his own people. And therefore, although, of course, the tribe may have been different, the fact of her standing, her status, her moral grounds had to be proven. Consequently, his priesthood was developed on both parents, not just one, both of them, father and mother. That was clearly stated. But as far as Melchizedek was concerned, of course, it wasn't stated. Now, let's pause here. Let's assume, just to try and emphasize this point, what this meant to the Hebrews, if they'd only properly grasped it. Assuming we went back to the law of Moses, assuming we were one of these Hebrews reading this epistle and we rejected that argument. We say, well, we don't agree with that. We want to go back to the law. Well, let's go back to the law. We come out of Egypt and we come down to Mount Sinai and we see Moses going to the mount and he comes back with a message. The first message he brought back. When Yahweh told them in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6, words which you know full well, ye shall be a kingdom of priests. Now he said that to the whole 12 tribes. Now we've just elected to turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ, assuming that we have, and we're going back to the law. That's the promise made to us. Ye shall be a kingdom of priests. Now the law made no specific mention that the king should have to come out of Judah. But that was already prophesied in Genesis 49. That Judah would give rise to the one who would hold the scepter. So that they would have known by the prophecy of Jacob that Judah would produce the king. But the law made specific mention, as far as the priesthood was concerned, not only did it restrict it to the tribe of Levi, but to one family in the tribe of Levi. Now, if you were a thinking Israelite, standing and listening to those words, and hearing those wonderful words would set before you the hope of eternal life, that you would be a king priest. And then you were given a book with certain regulations in it, and you read that book correctly, you would find that the regulations given to you made it impossible for you to become a king priest. As long, that is, as that law continued. For as long as that law continued, there wasn't a man or a woman in that congregation who could be a king priest. Not even Aaron. Not even Aaron could be. Because the law of Moses divided the two offices. And because they remained divided, it could never be that a man, for example, you may be belong to the tribe of Dan. Where did you stand in that matter? Ephraim or any of the other tribes? Or even Levi itself. The very best you could be would be a Levite. And if you belong to the family of Aaron, the very most you could be was high priest. You could never be a king. Now, as long then as that law operated, there's no way in the world that you could ever occupy those two offices. And such were men that tried to unite them, as did Uzziah, king of Judah, that God smote him in the head with leprosy because he didn't understand that as long as the law of Moses was extant, he could never do that. And therefore he was ignorant, diseased in his brain, because he hadn't read the very fundamentals of the law. So having chosen the law of Moses, here's a promise being given unto us, which can never be realized as long as that law operated. But here's a man that Abraham met before the law who was a king priest. And his order? We don't know. We don't know who his mother and father were. Now that's the importance of that matter. But in the first of Peter, chapter 2, in verse 9, Peter hearkens back to that historical occasion when the children of Israel came out of Egypt to gather at Sinai. And we know he hearkens back to that because he quotes that historical circumstance. And he uses these words. Verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Notice, it's not a priesthood, a royal priesthood. There are both offices there. A king priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the virtues of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, when Peter uses that phrase, to show forth the virtues, as the margin says, the virtues of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, he's quoting historical circumstance of Israel being called out of the darkness of Egypt for a people for God's name, because that's what they were. So Peter is pinpointing that calling out of Egypt and bringing them down to Sinai, where they were going to be made a people for God's name. And he says, but you are a royal priesthood. Why? Because the barrier of the law was removed, which made it distinctly possible that irrespective of what tribe or family or nation a person may belong to, that hope can be realized. And you know, brethren and sisters, there's a very great fitness in that. Because you see, when Paul's finished with Melchizedek and he's taken up every word he can find in the record and, you know, searched the record what it said and searched what it didn't say, he finishes up with one single qualification for priesthood. He can only find one. He was king of righteousness. That's all we know about him, apart from the fact that he's king of Salem, of course. Apart from the fact that he met Abraham, apart from that he gave him bread and wine. But as far as the order of Melchizedek was concerned, when Paul has put that reference under the microscope and taken every single word, almost, that he can only find one single qualification for priesthood. Righteousness. And that's right, and that's fitting. That's how it should be. Now you take, for example, Nadab and Abihu, Hophni and Phinehas. Now there are four boys, four young men, sons of Aaron, sons of Eli. Were they not priests? Yes, they were. Did they not have the qualifications? Yes, they must have. They must have met all those qualifications according to the law. So you see, a man could find his way into the office of a priest under the law of Moses. For example, he could be born into the family of Aaron by the accident of birth. He could have married a very nice woman who was a virgin of the daughters of his own people, and therefore have a wife who could qualify as his proper wife to keep that priesthood, the possibilities of that priesthood alive. If he was, of course, physically a perfect specimen, he didn't have any members missing, or if he wasn't a hunchback, or various other things. The law of Moses named, and quite a few men matched that. If he had those physical qualifications, there again he was qualified to be the high priest. So the law, the order of Aaron, could put him under the crucible, the searchlight as it were, and have a look at all his qualifications, and pass him 100%. And the man could be the biggest rotter in his heart that ever lived. But the law could do nothing about that. If he matched those physical qualifications, those legal terms, there was nothing to stop him from being priest. Nadab and Abihu could be priests, and they turned out to be drunks. Hophni and Phinehas were worse. Yet they had the qualifications according to what Paul calls the carnal commandment, by which he doesn't mean that God's commandments are carnal, but which he does mean that the commandments which God gave had to do only with externals and fleshly descent, and yet didn't touch the character. Now here we've got a man who was the head of our order, Melchizedek, who was only a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the thing that made Christ great, our great high priest, was one single qualification: righteousness. So you might say, a person comes from China. We may sow the seed of the gospel in China to select one country above another. The man is of a different colour than us. He's a different race. The man may have, through an accident sometime, lost the use of a limb or even an arm. He may be blind in one eye. He may have been brought up in circumstances where he doesn't even know who his mother and father are. And he may have lived previously in a life of sin, a very great sin. Who knows? But if that man came to the knowledge of the truth and to an appreciation of the greatness of the Son of God, as we've all had to do, and accepted that man as his representative, having washed away his former existence and taken upon himself the name of Christ, and therefore rose in conformity with the risen Lord, he is it righteousness imputed unto him. Now, despite all the things which the law of Moses would have disqualified him for, he is a candidate to be a king priest in the future age, because he possesses the one qualification, the only one that's necessary: righteousness. And that's right, isn't it? It's only proper that it should be so. Do you know, in Psalm 132, David recognized this. On that great day that he brought the ark back into Zion, one of the questions he asked God in that psalm was, in verse 9, "Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy." To which Yahweh answered him in verse 16, "I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy." Now in that psalm of question and answer, the question of David is, "Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness." Brethren and sisters, on that day, David wore two pieces of clothing. Not one, two. If you read the record correctly, in the 1 Chronicles 15 and the 2 Samuel 6, you will see that David put on two pieces of clothing that day. He put on, first of all, a linen robe, and on top of that, he put a linen ephod. Now we learn in the 19th chapter of Revelation and at verse 8, that linen is the righteousness of saints. The first thing that David did on that day was to clothe himself in a linen robe, emblematic of the righteousness of saints, on the basis of which he put the ephod, which of course was symbolic of the priesthood. So he was clothed in righteousness and he was a priest. And David didn't belong to the tribe of Levi, and he certainly didn't belong to the family of Aaron. But he was a king, and he was a priest on that day. Now David, therefore, interpreted the law correctly and had his hope in the future. And David knew that as long as the law of Moses was in force, there was no way that the ambition of David's life could ever be fulfilled. And in the very things that he did on that day was a prophecy of that fact. And David danced for joy in the great prospect of the coming of the King of Righteousness, through whom he would receive his peace and enter into the kingdom of God as a king priest in the age to come. And in anticipation of that day, he asked God that question. Now it's rather beautiful to see that, as David outlines it in Psalm 132. Now back in Hebrews 7, it says that Melchizedek had neither a beginning of days nor end of life. By which Paul means, of course, that there's no record of that. We don't know how old he was when he met Melchizedek, when he met Abraham, nor do we know how old he was when he died. We don't even know, for example, that he did die, although, of course, he did. He's a mortal man. But there's no biblical record of it. Not said anywhere that he did. Now, when it comes to the priesthood, brethren and sisters, the priesthood, of course, as far as Aaron was concerned, that there were age limits. For example, to be a Levite, one had to be between the ages of 30 and 50. But as far as the priesthood itself was concerned, there was no age of retirement. But, as Paul argues himself in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 23, and they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. Death itself terminated the office of the priesthood. Now we know, of course, that Melchizedek had to die. No question of that. Because, as I said, he was taken from among men. But the Bible doesn't say that he died. And that's Paul's argument. So he had neither beginning of days nor end of life in that sense. And therefore he stands in the record, made like unto the Son of God, an immortal man. That's interesting, isn't it? The way the Bible does that. Now here's something else that's interesting. Made like unto the Son of God. Now, this is really interesting. The Greek word for made means to assimilate closely. To closely assimilate. To make as close as you possibly can the assimilation between one or another. Rather strong renders the word by the word resemble. Now you say, well, what's interesting about that? Well, here's the interesting thing. Back in Genesis 14, he was made like unto the Son of God. In other words, the scriptures painted a portrait of Melchizedek to fit that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's the interesting thing. I believe it's interesting. In verse 17 of Genesis 14, we read, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shavah, which is the king's dale. Now, Shavah means to make equal, or to make alike, or to compare. So Shavah means to make alike, and it was the king's dale. And down in the king's dale, where Abraham met the king of Sodom, Melchizedek met him, who was made like the Son of God. Now that's what the word Shavah means. Now in order to emphasize that to you, the word is rendered, for example, make equal in Isaiah 40, verse 25, if you're taking notes. You won't find these, by the way, in the Hebrew notes. It was a point that we discovered after we wrote them. So the word Shavah means to make equal, as rendered by Isaiah 40, 25 and Isaiah 46, verse 5. It's rendered by the word compare in Isaiah 40, 25 and 46, 5. The word is rendered to make equal. Got that? You can get your shorthand typist. It's rendered by the word compare in Proverbs 3:15 and 8:11. And it's rendered by the word alike in Proverbs 27:15. And that's where Abraham met Melchizedek. Right. So Hebrews 7 says, he abideth a priest continually. There is no record of his death. And that's the point the apostle makes. Now, that was the end of a section in Hebrews 7. Paul has another one from verses 4 to verse 10, in which he says, now consider how great this man was. Now that's something which, of course, we've got to take note of. Consider how great this man was. Now you'll notice that the word was is in italics, isn't it? It's in italics. But they say that the Greek is in the present tense and should be read, now consider how great this man is. Now, as I said to you before, I don't believe Melchizedek's alive. I don't think Paul believed that. But Paul, speaking in the spirit of Genesis 14, says, consider how great this man is. And that's how one of the translations renders that phrase, how great this man is. I believe the, I haven't got a note here what that translation is, but the one of the translations renders that, how great this man is. Now, how great was he? Well, this is how great he was, that even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. Even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. Now, we've got to understand what the tenth was. You see, the tenth, of course, is the meaning of the Hebrew word tithe. Tithe means a tenth. Why did a man give a tenth of his income, of the increase of his field? Was it because that God only wanted a tenth and that man needed nine-tenths to live? No. If we read, I won't read these verses to you, but if you go home and read Deuteronomy 26, verses 1 to 11, you will learn what, if you read that carefully, studiously, you will learn what the tenth really said. What the tenth said was this, that when a man divided his income into 10 portions and he gave God one-tenth, he was in effect saying that God owned the lot. That's what he was saying. That God owned the lot. So when the man, for example, as the book of Deuteronomy says, came with the first fruit, he had to repeat a story. A Syrian ready to perish was my father. And that's how he began his story. And he had to repeat that before the priest. And he said, if it hadn't have been for God doing this, and if it hadn't have been for God doing that, and if it hadn't have been for God doing this, I'd have never been here today with this basket of fruit. Now that's what he had to say to him. And what was he doing, therefore, with that tenth and giving it to the priest? In repeating that story, a Syrian ready to perish was my father. That was Jacob. And why would he have to repeat that? Because we know this, although the tithe was in existence before Jacob, because Abraham paid it, it seems that the law of Moses memorialized Jacob's tithe as it was the great principal tithe which the whole of Jacob's family would pay. Well, that's why it says, a Syrian ready to perish was my father, because it was Jacob who went into Padan Aram, into Syria, among his Syrian relationships, where he had to learn that if God hadn't have extricated him from that situation, he would have been of all men most miserable. And he said to God, when God gave him the promise that in all thy ways that he would be with him, he said to God, not if, as the Authorized Version says, but a man full of faith, said, when God brings me back to the land, I will give him a tenth of all. And when Jacob came back with all the flocks and the herds and his wives and his children, a man of great wealth, he acknowledged unto God that if God hadn't have been with him, he'd have had nothing. And therefore what he had was not his, it was God's. Now that's the principle of the tithe. Now consider how great this man was, that even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. Now, did you notice what Abraham gave him a tenth of? Did you? Well, what was he telling him? What was he telling Melchizedek? Well, what was he telling Melchizedek? Absolutely. He was telling Melchizedek that if it hadn't have been for God, of whom Melchizedek was a representative, he would have never have beaten those kings. And that's why Paul says, returning from the slaughter of the kings, not only to emphasize the status of Abraham as far as his achievements were concerned, but to emphasize the fact that Abraham immediately acknowledged to that man that it hadn't been for Yahweh and the representative of Yahweh, that battle would never have been won. Now that was a wonderful acknowledgement. But you know, the apostle doesn't say that Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. He says the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And of course, patriarch, the word patra, the word arca, means first or father, first, if you put it that way. But we would pronounce it, of course, first father. So the first father gave him the tenth of the spoils. Why, what point do you think he's making when he says that? Why? You think of it again, Maley. What you said is absolutely right. If the first father did it, all those that followed would have to do it. Why? That's absolutely right. And no Jew would, you could never believe, lead any Jew to believe that he was greater than his father. That was that. That's one of the problems that, that the Jews had with the coming of Christ. Whose son is he? They would, you could never convince a Jew that he was greater than his father. That was in Israel an absolute unthinkable thing, that a son could ever be greater than his father, because it was so inculcated into the Jewish law, and rightly so, that it was never thought that a son could ever be greater than his father. Well, he is the first father. And if he gave that man the tenth of the spoils, consider how great that man was. And not only was he the first father, but he was the first father in this sense that he was their father. Because that's the point, of course, that James makes, doesn't he? Our father, Abraham. So he was the father of the Jewish nation. Not just simply the father, but the first father. The chief father. And no one would consider themselves, could consider him anybody above Abraham in that sense. They may have equated, of course, Abraham with other characters of the Old Testament, such as Moses and David and so on. But none would consider themselves above him in that sense, that he was the first father. And if he paid the tenth of the spoils, then there's no question whatever that others should, and should acknowledge that. You know, another thing too, in the word spoils, there's a Greek word which is only used in this place, which would be more correctly rendered the chief spoils, but literally rendered the pick of the heap. So that what Abraham gave Melchizedek was not just simply a tenth of the spoils, but the very best of them. And without all contradiction, the less was blessed of the greater, because Abraham acknowledged that. Now the apostle carries on his argument. If they can't see their situation in Abraham, then listen to verse 5. And verily, or truly, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people. Let's pause there. Now you notice what he says? They that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people. Now, God made a distinction between the people. He made a threefold distinction between the people in the use of the tithe. He used the tithe to divide the people up into three distinct classes. If you turn to Numbers 18, and Paul's choice of words is exactly right, as one would expect. Numbers 18, verses 20 to 24 says this. Numbers 18, verse 20 says, And Yahweh spake unto Aaron, Thou shalt have no inheritance in their land, neither shalt thou have any part among them. I am thy part and thine inheritance among the children of Israel. And behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tenth in Israel for an inheritance, for their service which they serve, even the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. Neither must the children of Israel henceforth come nigh the tabernacle of the congregation, lest they bear sin and die. But the Levites shall do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generation, that among the children of Israel they have no inheritance. Now you notice the two ideas? See how they're put together? God says this. First of all, he says, I have given Levi a tenth out of all Israel as a basis that they then become distinct from the rest of the people, that they can come nigh and do the service of the tabernacle. So the giving of the tithe was not simply a means of sustenance, but a basis of distinction. But you see, that didn't stop there. Paul didn't stop there. He says, the sons of Levi who received the office of the priesthood. Now we read on in verse 24. Or verse 25. And Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, Thus speak unto the Levites, and say unto them, When ye take of the children of Israel the tithes which I have given you from them for your inheritance, then ye shall offer up an heave offering of it for Yahweh, even a tenth part of the tenth. And this your heave offering shall be reckoned unto you as though it were the corn of the threshing floor, and as the fullness of the winepress. Thus ye also shall offer an heave offering unto Yahweh of all your tithes, which ye receive of the children of Israel, and ye shall give thereof Yahweh's heave offering to Aaron the priest. In other words, when Levi had received his tenth, which made a distinction between him and the people, he in turn had to divide his tenth again and give a tenth of that tenth unto the priest, and that made a distinction between them and him. So Paul's point is right. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood. So it's a gradation that Paul's talking about, have a commandment to take tithes. Now the only ones who didn't pay a tithe was the family of the priest. Why? Well, that's what the record says. Verse 28, thus ye also shall offer a heave offering unto Yahweh. And it was a heave offering. An offering which, of course, spoke of that which went direct to God. But it didn't go direct to God, it went to the priest. But it did go direct to God because that was God's representative. And so it stopped there. So therefore the distinction was made. The people are ordinary people. The Levites, the people, are not quite ordinary people. And the priests were a little bit different than them again. And because, of course, they were, that was the end of the matter, they represented God who was clearly above all. And therefore the tithe was intended in Israel to make those distinctions. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even Abraham gave a tenth part of all. And even the law of Moses, says the apostle, makes those distinctions. And therefore we ought to understand how great he really was. But then notice this in verse 5 of Hebrews 7. He says, we'll read verse 5 again to get the connection. And verily, they that are the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. Now he's making two points in that latter part of verse 5. This is the point that he's making. That when Levi and the priesthood, which he includes in one phrase, when the tribe of Levi, which included the priesthood, took tithes, God made a distinction between men who were equal. Notice the point? They have a commandment to take tithes of the people, according to the law. That is, of their brethren. So Paul repeats it, of their brethren. Not simply the people, but their brethren. In other words, they're all equal. Therefore, the distinction was only artificial. It wasn't real. Because they were really all equal. Because they all came out of the loins of Abraham. Consequently, the distinction that God made through the tithe was only really an artificial one. And secondly, they got it by commandment. You had to give it. Whether you thought the Levite was worthy or not, never mind about your opinion, you had to give it, no matter what you thought of it. So therefore, the distinction that was made was only an artificial one and was undeserved in some cases. I'm not saying in all cases, but in some cases, perhaps in most cases, because it was the priesthood that led them into error, in most cases, it was undeserved. And that's the two points he makes at the end of verse 5. But now he's going to make the point, consider how great this man was. Verse 6. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes. Now the two points he makes about Melchizedek is this. He never received tithes because of natural descent, because we don't know what his natural descent was. And secondly, Abraham was not commanded to give him tithes. He did it spontaneously. He received them. So you see the point he's making? Here's an artificial distinction made to men who were not worthy of the distinction. Here's a real distinction made because the man's worthy of it. There's a distinction made by commandment. Here's something that's done spontaneously. So says the apostle, it didn't depend upon fleshly descent that he got those tithes, nor did it depend upon commandment. But he got them because Abraham spontaneously gave them to him. And who was Abraham? Well, says the apostle, what did Melchizedek do in turn to Abraham? It says, and blessed him that had the promises. The Greek word means the holder of the promises. Abraham was a man, brethren and sisters, to use a very crude illustration, like my hymn book there, The Greek word means that Abraham had hold of those promises. Now, Paul gets, of course, that point when he makes in chapter 6, doesn't he, in verses 13 and 14. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promises. There they are. He obtained them. Not literally, because we await the literal fulfillment of that. But in principle, it is impossible for Abraham to lose them, because God swore them in by his own existence. And therefore, because it's sworn in by the existence of God, it is absolutely impossible for him to lose them. So here's a man who holds the promises. And what happens? He's blessed by another man. Now, can you see, just think for a moment, I don't want to tell you this straight away, I want your minds to regurgitate this. Can you see the connection between what Paul's saying there with the word bless? If you were sitting down studying that record, you'd have to cogitate upon that phrase. The man is holding the promises and he's blessed by somebody else. Doesn't that strike you as odd? Well, the promises said, the man's got hold of the promises which say, in thee shall all nations be blessed. And he's got hold of them. And somebody else, extraneous to him, blesses him. Now you think of that. That's the point that the apostle's making. If there's one word among all others that stands out in those promises, the word blessing. And he's got hold of them. But somebody else blesses him. Now, says the apostle, consider how great that man was. So the one who's holding the promises is not in a position to bless, but he is. And yet this one's got hold of the blessing. Now, I reckon that's absolutely incredible. No Jew could miss the inference of the word bless. He couldn't miss it. Because that was a word which stood out in the Abrahamic promises. Now, what did that mean? It meant this, that although Abraham was guaranteed the reception of those promises, apart from the mediatorship of the great Melchizedek, not even Abraham would get them. Therefore, if we consider how great Melchizedek is, let's consider a great, how much greater is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you turn to Acts chapter 3. Now, Abraham could not receive those promises unless the Lord Jesus Christ had come. So we find this phrase in Acts chapter 3, which is full of meaning. Acts 3 and verse 25 to 26. Peter says, ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. In other words, though the promises were given, in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed, unless God first of all sent his Son, he would never receive the blessing. So he sent him to bless you. In doing what? In turning away every one of you from your iniquities. And that's the work of a priest. So here's Abraham. He's the hold of the promises. And lo and behold, he meets a man sent from God, whose name was Melchizedek, and he blessed him. And he was priest for the Most High God. And that blessing, obviously, among other things, included the forgiveness of sins. Because there was Abraham's mediator between him and God. It's an incredible thing. You know, if they couldn't see that. Now, I believe, if you can try and follow that, brethren and sisters, you can probably appreciate why Paul deliberately, although he's choosing every word, why he deliberately leaves out mention of bread and wine. Because every time they picked up that bread, they picked up the bread of blessing. They picked up the cup of blessing, as he calls it in Corinthians, the cup of blessing. And every time they took that to their lips, God sent forth his Son after the order of Melchizedek to bless them, even though they were Abraham's seed and holders of the promises. The blessings of those promises could never be conferred unless that one who'd come who would bless them. And that's exactly what Melchizedek did to Abraham. Oh, look, you can just imagine the Hebrew mind roving over the Old Testament scriptures and the parallels which are coming to his mind as Paul dealt with that matter. And of course he says, and without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. Without all contradiction. The word contradiction, really, if we were to phrase it the way we talk about it, is anti-logos. That's what the word is, anti-logia. Without all contradiction, the word means, of course, gainsaying or dispute. Without any dispute, there can be no dispute about this, the less is blessed of the better. Now, in actual fact, those words, the less is blessed of the better, are in the neuter gender. In other words, Paul doesn't speak there of personalities, he speaks of principles. And the vine renders that phrase, without all contradiction, inferiority is blessed by superiority. Now, why was it without all contradiction? Why wouldn't they dispute that? That the less is always blessed of the better. Why wouldn't they dispute that? See, what Paul is saying is this, that Melchizedek came along and he blessed Abraham. Abraham didn't bless him. And he says, there's no disputing that the less is always blessed of the better. Why could he say that?
The principle is that all things can be
going in the first place. That's right. Well, of course it is. That's basically what it all goes back to. As you rightly said, Arthur, blessings, any form of blessing, whatever, is traceable in its ultimate to Yahweh. There's no doubt about that. And that fact was underlined in the law of Moses. Now, you know the words we sing at baptism. Let's come have a look at them. Numbers chapter 6. This is why Paul could say without contradiction, because no Jew would argue with this. He knew this is a fundamental principle. In Numbers chapter 6, verses 22 to 27. Now listen carefully to the words. And Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and unto his son, saying, on this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, Yahweh bless thee and keep thee. Now can you see the comparison he's making straight away? He divides Aaron and his sons from the rest of Israel and says, now ye shall bless the children of Israel by saying, Yahweh bless thee. Why? Because they were Yahweh's representatives. Yahweh make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Yahweh lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Now that's, he said to Moses, I don't want you to bless them, Moses. Why didn't he give Moses the job? Wasn't Moses God's representative? Yes, he was. No doubt about that. And I believe, in a moral sense, far greater representative than Aaron himself. But because the principle had to be spelled out that those appointed to represent God between God and man, that because it was God's blessing, and no blessing can ever come except from God, he says, you tell that family to tell the children of Israel that Yahweh bless thee, and let them put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Now, without all contradiction, as far as the law was concerned, even, the less were blessed of the greater. In the first of Chronicles 23.
Actually, Donald, not the case always, though, is it? In some cases, Paul blessed the father, didn't he?
Yes, but not in that sense, Gordon. I mean, yes, but you can never bless God in the sense that God blesses us. What the apostles do? Pardon? No way in the world. Look, wait a minute, Gordon. You can never, no one could ever bless God in the sense that God blesses us. What the apostle does, and what the other scripture do, and it says that, is it attributes to God the virtue of blessing. No, I believe he means this, that Yahweh blesses his children, doesn't it? Now we can never, without all contradiction, the less the blessed the greater, and there is no greater than God. There's no way that could be done. But this can be done. We can bless God. And by so doing, we attribute the virtue of blessing to him. And in, I believe in so doing, what we are saying, in effect, is what the Apostle is saying here, and in what Chronicles are saying, and what Numbers are saying, that all blessings flow from him. But there's no way in the world that we could ever say that we could bless God in the sense that God blesses us, but we can attribute to him the praise, yes, and the virtue, and the power and the prerogative to bless, which we are very, very thankful to receive. And that's what I believe the Apostle means. But in the First of Chronicles 23 here, there's a rather pointed phrase again concerning the prerogatives of blessing. First of Chronicles 23 and verse 13. Now listen to this. The sons of Aram, Aaron and Moses. And Aaron was separated that he should sanctify the most holy things, he and his sons forever, to burn incense before Yahweh, to minister unto him, and to bless in his name forever. To bless in his name. And Aaron was sanctified and separated for that purpose, so that there might be an understanding by that separation of Aaron that the less were blessed by the greater. Now, brethren and sisters, you imagine that Paul says, without all contradiction, the less is blessed by the greater. In other words, he said, no one will argue with me about that. Antilogia, there will be no dispute about that word. Now, every Jew knew that. It was a fundamental principle of Jewish law. Imagine the scene. You ever thought about this? Imagine the scene of the Beatitudes of a man coming out of Nazareth making claims that he did, and all the eyes of Israel upon him, and the wrath and the anger and the jealousy of the priests centered against that man, and he sits on the Mount of the Beatitudes and he calls out to the people, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You imagine the impact of those words coming down the mountain. Imagine people saying, who does he think he is? And the record states, and I know it doesn't state this only for this reason, but I believe it's included, at the end of that speech it is said, and they marvelled at him, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. So he did, because he said, of course, the law said so and so, but I say unto you. And it's obviously for that reason that is said. But I believe included in that was the audacity, as the people would imagine, that he would have of a man saying, blessed are they that do this, and blessed are they that do that. And it was in effect not only the Lord Jesus Christ saying those things, that they would be blessed if they did those things, but with an authority and a bearing which gave them a distinct impression that that was the man through whom the channel of that blessing would come. And that therefore, without all contradiction, on that day the less were blessed of the greater. No doubt about that. And such is the case with Melchizedek. So says the Apostle, consider how great that man was. Now we've just got one or two more points to make, and we might finish right on 9:30. When he goes on, he says this in verse 8, and here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. Now it was only witnessed that he liveth inasmuch that the record never spoke of his decease. There's no record of it. So there's a witness in the record that he lived. That is, in type, as a typical man, he lived in that record. But the point the Apostle's making is rather interesting. But here, men die that receive tithes. Now, the strange thing about the tithes was this. In the 14th book, chapter of Deuteronomy, you've got this phrase used. The tithes did two things, and they were, in actual fact, you might say, they cancelled each other out. See, it says this in verse 27 of the 14th chapter of Deuteronomy, speaking about the need to give the tenth of their inheritance. It says in that 14th chapter in verse 27, and the Levite that is within thy gates, thou shalt not forsake him, for he has no part nor inheritance with thee. Now, it was an anomaly when you think about it, that under the law of Moses, when a man brought a tenth along to pay to the Levite, he did two things, and they cancelled each other out. First of all, when he paid the tenth in accordance with Numbers 18, he acknowledged the greatness of that Levite above himself. But Deuteronomy points out that in actual fact, when it comes to material things, the Levite was utterly dependent upon that people, and they could destroy him. Thou shalt not forsake the Levite. And the very thing, being material, and being only typical, and being only legal, and being only ceremonial, whilst the distinction was made, the very thing that made the distinction made that Levite utterly dependent upon that man. Now, isn't that an anomaly? Because one principle cancelled out the other. Thou shalt not forsake him. Now, that could never apply to Melchizedek. I don't believe that Melchizedek was dependent upon Abraham at all. And nor would Abraham ever believe that if he didn't give that to Melchizedek, Melchizedek would live in poverty and be destroyed. He wouldn't think that for a moment. What he would give to Melchizedek would not be serving his material needs at all. It would be a pure acknowledgement that he was the greater. Now, the proof of that is seen, brethren and sisters, in our offering. What do we do? We don't give a tithe. I know some brethren who do. Well, I'd say that that's a wonderful thing as far as I'm concerned. If a brother feels that way, I believe that's a very fine principle. And I would, of course, commend them for that. They don't do it because they're commanded to do it. There are some brethren who do it. But most of us don't give a tithe. But if we did, would we imagine for a moment that if we didn't give it, that we would forsake God? Be unthinkable. We would give it at the service of the truth. Now, why do we give it? Why do we give our money to Israel? Is it because out of pure humanitarian grounds that we do that? I believe that there should be a measure of that in that offering. But that's not the reason we give it, is it? We give it because it's an acknowledgement that they are God's people, and that we are humbled by that fact, and that we are very thankful that we've been called to the hope of Israel. That's why we give our money. Not because we believe that if Christians don't give their money, Israel will be forsaken. That's not why we give it at all. And so that's the whole principle of the tithe. But the poor Levite was in such a situation that, having been made the distinction of, he in turn became subservient to the people, in the sense that unless the people contributed, he just went without, and probably had to go back to his ordinary vocation in life and cease to be a Levite. So in that sense, they could destroy the priesthood by the material things they withheld. Not so with Melchizedek, nor, of course, with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the last point the apostle makes is, in verse 10, in verses 9 and 10, "And as I may say, so say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." And that to the Jews, of course, would have been a very wonderful argument. To us reading it, I suppose, for the first time, not understanding the epistle to the Hebrews, it may seem a little strained that Paul could say that one man paid tithes in another man before he was born, simply because he was in the loins of that man. But you see, the Jews considered themselves such a unit as a people. I don't think we can truly appreciate this until you see the intensity of this in certain passages of Scripture. The Jews saw themselves as a great unit, and because they did, time and again, the apostles could make that point. It's like Jesus said, "Fill up the measure of your fathers." They knew there was a unison of the nation. They accepted that. It's like Stephen says, "As your fathers resisted the Holy Spirit, so do you." And so the prophets of God added the weight to that statement. And the Jews accepted the responsibility of that in measure, because they saw the unity of the nation. They had a proverb, you know. "The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge." It was a false proverb. God said it's not true. But they said it was, because the theory of the Jews was that they were so closely interrelated through their descent from Abraham that they took upon themselves sometimes the responsibility of what their elders had done. This was a Jewish theory. Paul's not arguing on the basis of false theory. What he's saying is true, that the weight is added to it because they would accept that. He said, "Look, we understand the unity of the nation. We pride ourselves in the fact that we are all reducible to Abraham." Well, when he paid tithes, didn't we? And if we all did, then Levi did, because he's a part of Israel. And therefore, he says, accepting your own principles, you admit that Levi stood there that day with Abraham and acknowledged the priesthood of Melchizedek greater than his. And that was the end of that section, of which, of course, it dealt very effectively with what constitutes the order of Melchizedek. And I hope, brethren and sisters, as we go away tonight and think about it, that the thing I'd like you to take away with you, above all else, apart from all the details we may have considered, above all else, I'd like you to think about this, of the one qualification. Because there is only one. You search the Scriptures. There's only one King of righteousness. Now you say to yourself, "Oh, righteousness is the qualification." No, it's not. Paul doesn't say that. He says he was the king of righteousness. And if Melchizedek order means anything, it means that there's got to be one. Can you see the point I'm making? If he said merely the order of Zadok, he doesn't. The order of Melchi Zadok. And that therefore the qualification for the priesthood of the future age doesn't rest with you or I. It rests with our king. Now the only way therefore we can ever be priests after the order of Melchizedek is to make absolutely certain that we are identified, subservient and obedient to that king. Because if we are, then he will cover us with that righteousness, and there will be an order of Melchizedek in the future age of many people. All because there was one monarch, king of righteousness. That's the qualification. And to our young people who consider baptism, as one of them is going to consider this week, that's what they've got to think about. We cannot even work righteousness in our lives without God, and we certainly will never be, whatever we did in the service of the truth at Enfield, we may be right up there in the estimation of our brethren and sisters. We will never be kings of righteousness. There's only one king, and he's come and gone, and he sits at the right hand of the Father. Now there's your qualifications for Melchizedek priesthood. And as we think about that and consider how great that man is, we ought to strive day by day to be made like unto the Son of God, assimilated closely with him, so that we might be blended into his personality, that in the age to come we might be kings and priests after the order of Melchizedek.